Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful. We are beyond thankful for who you are, for what you have done through Jesus. That many of us can sit, stand, whatever we're doing this morning, but here studying your word together through the technology that you have provided, that you have afforded us. Or some of us stand secure in the palm of your hand because Jesus has rescued us. Because he has forgiven us of our sins. Father, that even if this storm were to hit, and this would have been our last day here on earth, we know where we would be in your presence for all eternity. And Father, I ask, Lord, that that reality would sink into the hearts and the minds of your people, to be thankful, to be joyful, to rejoice because of the truth that has set them free. And I pray, Father, that as we read your word, as we study your word, Father, as we just heard here, speak, O Lord, speak through your word. Teach us obedience and reverence and humility. And I pray, Father, that your people would be blessed and encouraged this morning through the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word, and above all, that Christ would be exalted. I pray, Father, that even those that may be traveling or away, I pray that you would be with them. I pray that I know that Edwin will be, our brother Edwin will be preaching at a church as a guest preacher. I pray that you would be with him and be with those that will be listening to the message, that Christ, once again, the Christ that we hear from this pulpit when Edwin preaches, would be heralded once again there at that church. May you bless our brothers and sisters. Though we do not see them, we are knitted in Christ. So be with us again. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, some of you, probably many of you, I pray that you heard the message. If you haven't, it is on Facebook Live. It's also on Sermon Audio. So if you want to go ahead and listen to it, you can. Our brother Troy brought a message to us, a message that on the importance of prayer and the role that prayer actually played in the lives of God's people. And my prayer, pun intended, this morning, and as along with our brother Troy, is that we would be intentional and fervent or earnest, as our brother encouraged us last week, as he pointed out, that we would be intentional, fervent, earnest about prayer as we are about our doctrine. That we would be intentional and fervent and earnest about prayer as we are about our theological books. That we would be more intentional, and I'm specifically saying more, that we would be more intentional and fervent about prayer than our Netflix binging, our sports, etc. Whatever you find to do in your time of leisure, which is not bad. No one's saying these things are bad. But let us not put to the wayside that old idiom, there's always room for improvement, right? I think applies to us as God's people here on this side of heaven, right? This area of our faith. Our brother didn't simply give us an application, but he beautifully tied prayer to our Savior, which is what it ought to be, right? That the only thing that Jesus didn't just simply teach us how to pray, nor did he just simply command us to pray, but he himself, being God incarnate, fully God, fully man, also prayed to the Father, to his Heavenly Father. And today, our text this morning brings us to the last 8 verses of chapter 12. Now, of course, we know that Luke's letter to Theophilus is not broken down. He didn't write to Theophilus in chapter and verse. It was a letter, right, to be read. But the chapters and verses help us to better focus, perhaps, or even at least to be able to grasp the themes or the main thoughts that are being presented to us. The two previous chapters, chapters 10 and 11, we studied how God dealt with Peter and how by allowing Peter to see that the Gentiles could come to know Christ in person, that the promise and the gospel wasn't only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And Peter, as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit, he sees the Holy Spirit fall, come upon the Gentiles. Almost very reminiscent of the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 11, that was chapter 10, and in chapter 11, we see how the church in Antioch starts, mainly caused by the persecution. So the word had spread that Stephen had gone martyred, and now everyone is bracing for impact. Barnabas was sent by the church in Jerusalem because they had gotten reports that many had come to know Christ. And so they sent Barnabas, someone who's trustworthy, right? What we've spoken about, the one of encouragement. And he goes out there to hear the reports. And it was here at Antioch that we see that the first disciples of Jesus were called Christians. And now Troy, last week our brother Troy mentioned how Herod Agrippa the first, because we're going to see why there will be a second. He goes after the leaders, right? Goes after James, goes after Peter, and possibly John. Herod truly did not like those that proclaimed to be followers of the way. And the way, capital W, referring to Christ. Now, chapter 12 starts with a clear persecution against the church led by Herod Agrippa the first. He already had one leader down, like I just mentioned, James, and almost a second one, which was Peter. He had him chained up, but Peter ends up getting freed. And so now the hunt continues. And so now we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 12, and we're going to read all the way to verse 24. So join with me in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 24. The word of God reads, "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary," and this is speaking of Peter, "the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." Now verses 18 and following, this is our portion for this morning. "Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And Herod searched for him and did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. When he went down to Judea, from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied." This is God's word. And our text this morning, there really isn't much to say, in other words, to break it down. So I've already broken this portion into two parts. And the first part is simply looking at the judgment of Herod's heart. The judgment of Herod's heart. And the second part is that looking at the word of God that can't be buried. The word of God that can't be buried. Now, how do we preach through this text? How can I preach through this text without making it all about Herod? Right, and pointing our hearts to Christ. And that's the challenge for me this morning, but I trust and I hope that you will see this the way I was able to see it and comforted the same by the Lord as I was studying for this. So we read in verses 18 to 23 that Herod did all he could to find Peter, right? He did all he could to find Peter, yet Peter had been freed by an angel of the Lord. But Herod being unable to find Peter, okay, and I can probably presume, as many of you are probably would be, you know, this prisoner escaped, right? He probably is angry, probably bitter that the second leader of this Christian movement had escaped. And he orders the sentries to be put to death. So immediately they get the death penalty. No questions asked. Now it's tempting to glance over this or read right over it and not to pause and consider the hatred toward the Christians. A hatred that immediately sentenced the sentries to that death penalty. And our brother Troy mentioned last week how many believed at this time, even, you know, that this whole Jesus resurrection thing was probably a fabrication. Many didn't believe that he actually had risen. Instead, they probably believed that his disciples had taken away his body from the tomb and hidden it, and now claiming, oh yeah, Jesus is risen. Right? That's probably what was believed. But we know, as his disciples, that couldn't be further from the truth. We know that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And how do we know that? Because Jesus himself had predicted he would. He said that in 3 days, he would build this temple again, right? This temple would rise. Again, he would raise this temple on the third day, is what the word says. But people believed, and people believed that was the case. Now, of course, Herod is going to take extra measures to ensure Peter doesn't escape, and he does. And yet, the results are not that promising, right? He puts them, ties them up, and yet somehow Peter still escapes. And there's an interesting observation here. And we look at Herod and perhaps ask ourselves, how can someone really have this much disdain, this much hatred for the followers of a person, right? How can someone have this kind of violence towards a people of faith? And those questions are valid. And I understand that Herod's heart is in no way any different than what my heart would have been before Christ, before he came to save me of my sins. Some of you would probably not, and you would probably agree that's you. You hated Christians. You hated the way they spoke. You'd rather be tied to your religion, and anything opposed to that religion was anathema, right? And they deserved. And we see this in history, right, through the Crusades. It's part of it. And yet some of you say, yeah, but Freddie, you know, I didn't kill, I didn't harm anyone. Yes, you're true, we didn't. But we mocked. We ridiculed. We ridiculed those that didn't know Christ. Or that knew Christ, rather, because again, we ourselves weren't saved at that moment. So at that part, there's probably something working in us. And that heart is no different than Herod's. Now, of course, he took it to an extra extent. He took it a little bit further, and he actually went through and actually killed James. He was persecuting them. And the heart of Agrippa is displaying that which is not uncommon to man. Paul actually writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, describing the human heart as follows. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And this is very important. It says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, describing your heart and mine. What we read Herod is doing is a direct result of the original persecutor that we read in Genesis 3. Sometimes we can forget and we think, yeah, this is our heart. But let us not forget that the original persecutor of the truth came in Genesis 3. See, Genesis 3, for those of you that are not familiar with this book of beginnings, which is what the book of Genesis is, the book of beginnings, is that we read that there's this serpent that was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That's what we read in Genesis 3. Very first verse. And this very serpent that is in this first verse, in chapter 3, puts into motion this persecution of the truth. What are his words? His first words. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God had already spoken truth. And he's there to undo it, to unravel it, right? And there was no need for Eve to doubt the creator of heaven and earth. But the serpent, which we know to be Satan, attacks the words of God himself. And we see him do it again when he tempts Jesus, right? With the word. The truth. Misguiding the truth. This is why it's so important. You see, in Genesis 3, humanity found itself in a cosmic battle, as Del Tackett would say, you know, if you've seen The Truth Project, Del Tackett would say it's a cosmic battle. Truth versus lies. And it doesn't matter which direction you turn. It could be politics, religion, education, society, culture, race, economics, it doesn't matter. You're always going to be confronted between truth and lies. And we have to fundamentally ask what Pontius Pilate asked Jesus to his face. Right there. And what is truth? What is truth? We can't even figure out who's telling us the truth regarding COVID-19. We can't. All we want to know is the truth. Is this a hoax? Is this the government really trying to control the people? Are the deaths really what they really, what the media portrays them to be? Are the amount of infections, is it really that people are getting infected, or is it just that everybody's getting tallied up to have this virus, regardless of why you go into the hospital? We don't know. The problem for Herod and for many of us is that the source is the source of that truth. See, for Eve, that source became the serpent. It stopped being God. And she chose the words of the serpent. See, for Herod Agrippa, it was himself and the Jews. He himself was that source of truth. With the Jews, right? Because he had zeal for Judaism. That's what they said. He went with that. For those in Tyre and Sidon, we don't know why Agrippa was angry at them. But for them, it was Agrippa who was their source of truth in the king's country, right? The scripture actually says that they depended on the king's country for food. We're going to do anything to appease you. Whatever it takes, because if you're angry at us, we ain't going to eat. And so that's the reality. And for the last couple of generations, if we look at postmodernism, we see that the source of truth is ourselves. We look to ourselves. We no longer have a reference point that's outside of ourselves. The truth is what we make it to be. It's what we determine to be. That's what truth is. We determine what is right and wrong. The moral compass begins and ends with us instead of the Lord God, who put it all into motion and rules over his creation with power, justice, mercy, and grace. See, it's no wonder that Jesus, when he replies to Thomas, if you recall that portion there in scripture, when Thomas actually says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus could have simply replied in that moment, if you're familiar with this portion in scripture, he could have said, Thomas, can't you see that I am the only way to the Father? But Jesus instead self-discloses and says, I am the way. You want to know the way? I am the way. And then he says the following. He says, and he adds the truth and the life. See, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, God incarnate, fulfilling the promise God made to Adam and to Abraham. Remember? Look at the stars, Abraham. All those stars. That's how your descendants will be. To David, as we heard a couple weeks ago, David, the throne is not going to be empty. All those promises. Jesus, the only one who is life and who can give eternal life to those that repent of their sins and turn to God for forgiveness and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. Kids, if you're listening to me, anyone who has been listening and hearing and coming to church and hearing these things over and over again, this can't be, I can't stress this enough. And I say it emphatically because it's the truth. See, Herod had rejected everything I just said about Jesus, which is why he was persecuting the church. And verse 23 says that upon the people shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man," immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. See, God was making his point. He was making his point, and Herod was going to be set as an example. That's scary. But this brings an interesting question, at least to my mind it did. See, if we go back to chapters 8 and 9 in Acts, we read about this man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who was ravaging the church. And that's a word that scripture uses in your text. It says, if you're reading the ESV, it says ravaging, destroying. I mean, it wasn't, again, there's persecution, there's ravaging. That's what he's doing. And he authorized the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, the church's first martyr, Stephen. Saul authorized it. It surely didn't seem Saul was bowing down to God, was he? As a matter of fact, Jesus tells Saul why he's on the road to Damascus to persecute more believers, to bring them back down, that Saul had been persecuting him. That's what Jesus tells Saul. Surely that alone is an indictment. That alone would have been enough to strike Saul down. But God does not. See, similar stories, but different results. One is struck down dead, and the other is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So what gives? It seems totally unfair of God to do this. I think when Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 9, he addresses this very question in verse 14 and following. After making the distinction of God's purposes in electing Jacob over Esau, because the true children of God are not those of the flesh, but those of the promise made to Abraham. And this is what Romans 9 reads. Some of you are familiar with it. Chapter 9. Starting in verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then?" Paul writing to the church in Rome. "Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And of course, Paul, being intellectually savvy, he knows the question that begs to be asked, and he addresses it. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault?'" I mean, why does he find fault in Pharaoh? At the end, if he hardened his heart and you raised him up for this purpose. And this is Paul's answer. For who can resist his will, right? Oh, sorry. And say, who can resist his will? This is a question that also begs to be asked. Who can resist his will? And Paul responds, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" See, Paul immediately understands God's role, that he is the creator. He is the potter, and we are the clay. File and line. God doesn't answer to me. I answer to him, and so do you. Because he's the one that fashioned and formed you in your mother's womb. And this is the God that we serve. Of course, many, and immediately we want to call God to be unfair. It's unjust. I don't want to serve a God. Why would I believe in a God that is like that? But what many fail to realize is that if we really want God to be fair, then we should all be dead. And we should be eternally separated from Him for all eternity. That's what we deserve. And the scripture, the Bible, describes this eternal separation from God as hell. Because we are born and conceived in sin, this is what we truly deserve. Ephesians talks about this. Read Ephesians 2. Paul stresses this again. God did not have to send His eternal Son. Make no mistake about that. He did not have to send His eternal Son to come into space and time and take upon Himself the abuse, the mocking, the chastisement of the very ones He created. But He did. He does send His Son. He sent Him to not just inhabit space and time, but He sent Him to the cross to pay for the transgressions of those that didn't deserve, you and me, a second chance. So you and I didn't deserve a second chance. God, we can die not knowing Him and be in hell, and God will still be just, because that's what we deserve to begin with. But God sends His Son. And when we begin to examine the heart of God and examine the context of Scripture and follow the redemption narrative from beginning to end, we see the unfolding of a holy, just, merciful, gracious, loving, and forgiving God that goes out of His way to redeem an undeserving people. See, Paul was in that group. Some of you listening are in that group. Why? Because of His wondrous grace. It was His grace that did not strike us down like Herod. Because by faith, because it was by faith in Jesus. All of grace through faith in Jesus, realizing that He had been struck down for us. And that's the judgment of Herod's heart. Everything that we just mentioned is what Herod rejected. He didn't speak up when he had the opportunity. And Josephus, and part of this text also, a lot of commentators rely on Josephus, Flavius Josephus, one of the documentary historians, if you will, a Jewish historian, and you see him documenting a lot on this. And we don't know why he says worms. Many believe, as a matter of fact, Josephus says it was probably a very strong pain in his belly that caused him to go ahead and get down. It could have been tapeworms. Tapeworms were very common for people in those regions because of the sheep, because of the cattle. So again, it could have been that. We don't know. But what we do know is that Herod did not give the glory to God. So we see the judgment of Herod's heart, and now we see the word of God that can't be buried. We arrive at the final verse, which is verse 24, that truly causes the reader to rejoice in his heart. And I hope you're able to rejoice with me. See, it seems like the bad guys are going to win. It seems that Herod is going to have his way. And at any moment, Herod, and now we know Herod is dead, perhaps now his successor, the one that's going to come after him, is probably going to go ahead and finish the job that Herod Agrippa didn't finish. He's going to get Peter and take him out. And we immediately read that favorite conjunction of ours, but the word of God increased and multiplied. See, the word of God was that category 5 hurricane that isn't going to be stopped no matter what anyone does. Now, you might say, but that's It's a very poor illustration. Well, see, hurricanes, I understand hurricanes are meant to destroy. They are meant to go ahead and devastate, bring devastation. But this hurricane of God, His Word, wasn't meant to destroy life. It was meant to bring life to those that were already dead. To those that don't board up or shutter up their hearts and their minds to Him, but rather instead open them to Him. That's why we pray, God, open the heart and the minds of people to understand, to apply Your Word to their hearts. It's those that are willing to acknowledge that they are sinners and that the only way to be forgiven of their sins against a holy God is basically by putting their faith and trust in Jesus. Because that same holy God is the one that sent His Son, His only begotten Son, perfect in all His ways, never sinned, yet treated as if He had sinned, paying the penalty of the wages of sin, which is death. And He paid it on a cross. On a cross that you and I deserve to hang from, to be crucified to. See, that message is not found, that message that I just mentioned to you is not found in a sunset. That message that I just mentioned to you is not found in a sunrise or on the beach of some island. The gospel message is found in the very Bible some of you are holding in your hands. The infallible word of God that does not return void is what Isaiah writes in chapter 55. Someone once said, many have tried to bury the word of God only to realize that the word of God rises to outlive its pallbearers. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that the more they try to bury it, and we know this because if you recall in Acts 5, when they had Peter and John, right? And they were in prison, they were arrested, and they're telling them, be quiet. You remember what Gamaliel says. And by the way, Gamaliel was the one that taught Paul. And Gamaliel says, guys, don't worry about it. If this is not true and this is all a fabrication, they're going to end up dispersing. They're going to go ahead and disappear. It's all going to go away. But if it is true, be careful. And this is what he actually says in 5. He says, leave him alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Maybe Herod might have been spared if he would have understood these guys can't be opposed. God cannot be opposed. The more we're trying, the more we fail. And that's the reality. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Chapter 11 ends with many coming to faith in Antioch and the first called Christians. And now we see the word of God being unleashed. And the following chapters, in chapters 13 and moving forward, we're going to see the Apostle Paul in action as he begins the first of his three missionary journeys to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that good news to the Gentiles. So what's my conclusion? John Stott makes the following observation regarding this portion of scripture. And please pay attention, pay careful attention here. Listen to what John Stott says. He says, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. Pay attention here. See, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish His own in their place. completely inverted. James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphing, only to find the opposite by the end of the chapter. Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. And it makes absolute sense for God to do this for three reasons. And I'll close with this. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He wasn't going to start sharing his glory with Herod. Matthew 16:18. Jesus speaking to Peter, Simon Barjona. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's Jesus. He's saying the gates of hell will not prevail against his bride, the bride that he has ransomed for himself. Revelation 21:5 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Hear that word, trustworthy? His word can be trusted. He can be trusted. And this is what he tells them to write down. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is God's word. That is his promise. Let us pray this morning. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would apply your word to the heart of your people, that it would bring comfort to know what awaits us. A comfort to know that we have in our possession your infallible word. Father, thank you that you haven't struck us down the way you struck down Herod. And it's only because of Jesus. Because we're mindful of what we deserve. Forgive us when we boast in our own accolades, and we don't boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul said, when I boast, if I am to boast, may I only boast in the cross. Father, may that be our heart as we proclaim, as we live, to see you glorified, to see Christ exalted first in our hearts. Return our hearts to our first love. Let us remember what Christ has done for us, that may be our motivation to love you all the more, to embrace the gospel all the more, and to proclaim the gospel all the more. In Christ's name, amen.